racial discrimination. We could talk, of course, about racism, sort of this bigotry or hatred that is based on something related to race, whether that be culture or skin color. Sometimes people play the race card in politics. I learned this week that there is a fancy word called raciolinguistics, talking about how language and race interrelate. Certain words can be racially charged. There is this idea of racial equity, racial assimilation, racial identity, and sometimes racial stereotypes. There are other related words and phrases that don't use the word race in them, but they are also related. So there's the Jim Crow laws that were a part of the South. There is the idea of scapegoating, where you blame someone different than yourself, either ethnically or otherwise, for all of your problems. The idea of profiling, racial profiling in policing. There's prejudice and there's apartheid. And on and on and on we could go. These kind of vocabulary words that deal with the issues of racial divisions in our world. All of those so far have pretty much been negative. But there are some positive words as well, right, that deal with this. There's the idea of inclusion. There's the idea of tolerance, integration, unity, things that should be realities in churches for sure, in God's kingdom for sure, and potentially in our world as well. All of this is just sort of to say that the idea or the issue of race and racism are some of the most sensitive issues, some of the most difficult for us to deal with, sometimes very charged topics in our nation and in our world, and even sometimes in churches. There was a huge conference given last summer, T4G. Some of you guys have been to it before. I've been to it many times. And there was one sermon on race, and it got the most pushback out of all of probably any of the sermons for the 10-year history of that conference. A lot of people did not like that sermon because it's charged. There's a lot of sensitive issues dealing with this. So in some ways, what I would like to say this morning is I don't really set out to make us congregationally uncomfortable. But sometimes we need to be uncomfortable first, see the sort of discomfort of the truth, and then adjust ourselves to that. So sometimes we need to be made to feel uncomfortable. Let me just start by talking about myself a little bit and my own understanding of the issue of race and racism and my own experience of race and racism. I grew up in the South. And can I just say for a moment that that is different? It is racially different. It is culturally different. It is different. The different areas of our country have different characteristics. And the issue of race and racism is just a part of the fabric of life in the South. It doesn't mean that it's not here. But nevertheless, it's kind of part of the dye of the fabric. And we could say that in my own observation of the sort of world that I grew up in, because of slavery in the South, because of Jim Crow laws in the South, race and racism are just a part of the culture. It's just part of the world that people live in there. And it doesn't mean that it's not here, but it is more dominant. It's also part of the economy. And so maybe I want to try to use this illustration. Most all of our clothes are dyed with dye in some way or another. And sometimes they just dye the thread, you know, and then they take blue and gray and they make plaid, right? And then sometimes they make the garment, the whole shirt or pair of pants or whatever it is, and they throw the whole thing in the dye vat. And that's called garment dyed. And the thread and the buttons and everything are dyed. I mean, they're exposed to the dye of that color. And in the South, where I grew up, race and racism are, it's like garment dyed. Everything is touched by that issue. Where you live and who your friends are and how you experience the world is touched by really this, really sort of the cataclysm that touched our nation well over 150 years ago called slavery and the Civil War. From my own experience, I grew up with black friends, but I still told racial jokes as a child and as a teenager. And you probably think of that as kind of strange and weird, but that was all my friends experienced that. And that is, of course, to my own shame, but that was just a part of the air that we breathe. There was sort of this individual friendship, but this willingness to disparage a group of people different from myself. There were ways in which I wanted to appreciate, and I still want to appreciate and even defend the Southern culture of the world in which I grew up. I mean, there are a lot of wonderful things about Southern culture, including the food, okay? And including hospitality, and there's just many things that I, as a child, appreciated and wanted to defend and appreciate. But there also were ways in which I increasingly began to see the things that were not good. Increasingly see something go missing in a household and the assumption that it went missing because of the help. And many other things that I began to recognize were not good and not godly, but were a part of the grain or the dye that was in the world or the water of where I grew up. I recognized that I had some repenting to do. And some of that, you know, the word for repentance means to be a change of mind, right? And we as Christians kind of understand that as expanding to be not just a change of mind, but a change of heart and a change of lifestyle. And I recognized that there were things that I needed to learn in my head and in my mind and things that I needed to apply to my heart and to my life to change. And some of it was simply learning to see things from another person's perspective or from another group's perspective. And those are also, yes, important. I trust that perhaps some of the things that I have shared of my own experience aren't too far distant from the experience of yourself and how you grew up and where you grew up. And recognizing that we all find ourselves most easily congregating with the people that are most like us and find ourselves afraid of or hesitant to get to know other people who are different from us. If we were to fast forward in my own life about 30 years, lo and behold, God led us to adopt two little people from Africa, and for which I am forever, forever grateful, and believe that God is continuing to teach me and us and should be teaching all of us what it means to learn to tear down some of the prejudices that we grew up with. Because we do have them, whether they're racial or ethnic or not, we do have them. All of that to say this is I do think that maybe from my own experience and also from the study of the scriptures, I have something to say about this. I did write this one. Other men, other elders wrote the other position statements, but I wrote this one, hopefully based upon God's word. But more importantly than that, God has something to say. God has something to say about this issue. And so this is, on page number 12, our church's summary. At least I trust that it will be. Our church's summary of the Bible's teaching on race and reconciliation in Christ. So page number 12, I'm going to read the first paragraph all the way through, and then we'll unpack it just a little bit. From beginning to end, the scriptures affirm the value of all humanity, regardless of ethnicity. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, joyfully welcomed those who were ethnically different from himself. He ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well. He based much of his northern ministry in the area of the Decapolis, which was very ethnically diverse and included both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, and he used Elijah as an example of a prophet of God ministering to those who were ethnically different from himself. So all of this, this paragraph here, is grounded. And the Christian stance, the New Testament stance on reconciliation in the Lord Jesus Christ and on race is all really grounded in creation. God has made all peoples, to use the phrase in Revelation, all nations and peoples and languages and tribes. God has created all peoples. And so this is truly grounded in creation, but in our sort of review of a number of these issues, we've turned to Genesis chapter 1 a number of different times. So I'm going to start at the other end of the Bible and at the other end of history, and we're going to not look at that verse yet. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 7. So you'll need to turn in your Bibles. I want you to see this. At the other end of the Bible and at the other end of history, Revelation chapter 7, verse number 9. This is a vision of heaven by the Apostle John. So Revelation chapter 7, and he's seeing the worship surrounding the throne of God. And we're going to read verses 9 to 12. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So let me say that again. Every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And so, although we could get a little more specific if we were to kind of place this in its context, sort of with exegetical precision, we would want to say that these are tribulation saints. These are people whose salvation experience and faith testimony comes during the time of the tribulation. But nevertheless, I believe that when it lists all peoples and languages and tribes and nations, that that is representative of all saints from all time. And that before the throne of God, we have this great diversity, distinction of nations, tribes, peoples, and languages, as well as unity. They are there for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to worship the living God. And so there is distinction. Even in heaven, there is ethnic diversity and even distinction, but there is also worship in unity. The ultimate example of this really is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where we'll look at a couple of verses on the screen just to save us a bit of time. Jesus, it says, left Judea. That's kind of home territory for Jewish people. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. That's kind of, we might say, the spiritual suburbs of Jerusalem, so to speak. Not really the right side of the tracks necessarily, but still in the area of Israel. And then he was going to go to Galilee, but he had to pass through Samaria. And that was definitely the wrong side of the tracks. If you know anything at all about sort of biblical understanding about the region there and the territory there and the geography, that Jesus is going through an area where people will not welcome him. In fact, there was a Samaritan town that didn't welcome him, and James and John wanted to call down lightning bolts of fire to kill them all. And of course, we know that's not what happens here. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. God ministers to her. Jesus ministers to her. And she comes to faith in him as the Messiah. And then the whole village comes to him. He spends a couple of days there and ministering to them. In fact, it is so interesting that in the Gospel of John, it is there in chapter 4, in Samaria, at that village, that he actually says that he's the Messiah. She says, "We know that when the Messiah comes, he'll set all things right. He'll teach us the truth." And he says to her directly, "He who speaks to you now is he. I am he," he says. And he doesn't say that ever to the Jewish people, But he says it to this group of people, ethnically different from himself. And then Jesus also ministers in some out-of-the-way places to some people who are not Jewish. So look at this in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse number 23. He went throughout all Galilee, that's kind of his home territory, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, rather a large geography there. He spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so what's going on there is it's explaining how broadly Jesus ministered. The Decapolis is this one area which is filled with a whole bunch of different kinds of people. It was very urban kind of, and there were people who were from all over the world, Jewish and Gentile. And then it mentions Syria there. It mentions other places that are also sending followers of Jesus. But Jesus is doing healing ministry here, preaching and teaching ministry here in a very diverse area. So he is not sort of closing in the fencing of his ministry. He is opening it up as much as he possibly can. Now, let me give you one other illustration, and I want you to turn to see this one in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus, again, ministering to people different from himself. And this is now sort of in the same basic region of what we read about there in Matthew chapter 4, but now this is, it's called Tyre and Sidon, kind of that same general area. So look at Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. So he kind of needs a break. He's wanting to get away a little bit. And yet he could not be hidden. Now Jesus is about to do something. He's about to say some things that are going to sound offensive and are going to sound almost racist. But please read them with me and then let me kind of explain what's going on here. So this is beginning in verse number 25, Mark 7, 25. But immediately a woman whose daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying on a bed, and the demon was gone. And so, yes, goodness sakes, can you imagine any of us referring to some other group of people as dogs? This would be exceptionally offensive in our day and age. So Jesus, yes, appears to be insulting, but somehow she does not take offense, or if she does, she stuffs it, and she keeps plodding forward with kind of an illustration of her own. If Jesus is going to use an illustration of children and dogs, she's going to go with it, and she's going to say, even the dogs eat the crumbs from underneath the children's table. And, of course, we do know that Jesus, with a word, or we might even say with a thought, does heal the woman's daughter, does cast out the demon that has been afflicting her. So it seems that Jesus is drawing out her faith, or maybe the perseverance of her faith. He maybe is setting up a little roadblock in the way and saying, how much do you really want this, and how much do you believe in me? But bottom line, we can say this, that she believes that if Jesus is going to use this idea of the children's table, she believes that there is enough grace and power and mercy and goodness on the table for everybody. And she maybe understands that, yes, Jesus, in the phrase of Paul the Apostle, does go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Maybe she even kind of understands that, but she's also kind of maybe thinking in her mind, but here you are in Gentile territory, and so I think I have a claim on some of your grace and some of your mercy and some of your power, so I'm not going to roll over and play dead like a dog. I am going to ask again. And she does. And by the way, if you maybe in your own Bible can see chapter 8, and you can see that the sort of the little heading is Jesus feeds the 4,000. So here she is asking for a little scrap. And just a few moments later, maybe a day or two later, but just a few verses later in the text, Jesus feeds 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread. She wants the scraps, but she knows that the provision is coming. And in fact, it's in the same territory. He's feeding Gentiles here. Many of them would be Gentiles. It would be a very mixed crowd. And so, in some ways, Jesus is not putting her off. He's drawing her along. And is it not true that no matter who we are, rich or poor, young or old, Jew or Gentile, all of us come like a stray dog to Jesus, asking for a scrap of mercy? That's who we are. And none of us are any different than one another in our deep need for saving grace. And so, although on the surface this almost looks offensive, it is a wonderful illustration of how we come to Christ as absolutely equal. Well, let's move on to the next and final paragraph there on page number 12. Let me read that, and then I'll unpack a little bit of it as well. The very nature of the church, so now we're kind of zeroing in from creation and history now to the church. The very nature of the church is based on racial reconciliation in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote that Christ has reconciled us both, that is Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross. Believers in Christ are now no longer strangers and aliens, Paul says, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. In addition, Paul taught that in Christ, ethnic boundaries are erased and that we are all one in Him. Consequently, as a local church, we acknowledge that throughout history, God has loved and used people of all ethnicities. We welcome all people to worship with us regardless of ethnicity, and we stand with our brothers and sisters in Christ from every nation, tribe, language, and people. So again, let me use the screen to kind of bring us a couple of these passages of Scripture. This is from Ephesians, and we often turn to Ephesians because of this topic. Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. We kind of alluded to this in the paragraph. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So he's using the idea of a building here, so I'm going to kind of work with that here in a moment. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being built together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so if maybe we could kind of use this illustration of the dwelling place of God, every tribe and language and people and nation are a part of this sort of human temple of the dwelling place of God that we call the church. Maybe also we could use this illustration. You know, some brick buildings are all very, very uniform, right? They're like ours, every single brick is basically the same color. The same brown, right, on the facade, the brick facade of our church building. But some brick buildings or some stone buildings, they have all kinds of different colors. They've chosen all of these different coordinating colors, and they are designed to sort of be variegated. And if the church is a temple for the presence of God, as Paul says here, then it is definitely variegated. There are all kinds of different colors, different colors of stone, as if each ethnicity, each race provides its own unique kind of stone that goes into the building of the household of God. And God delights in that variation, both, you know, sort of physically in our skin color, but also in personality and in mindset and even in culture. God delights to build a dwelling place for himself that is not in mono, but is very variegated in his kingdom. Another passage of scripture similar to this is Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so here's kind of this amazing thing. It is as if Paul is saying, now all the bricks are uniform. Now they are all exactly the same. But what he is speaking about here is not personality or racial background or ethnicity or culture. Here's what he's talking about is our position in Christ. Our position in Christ. And so there we are absolutely united. Perfectly united so that distinctions begin to fall away. And so again we see in God's plan for the church this desire for unity and diversity. To be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to have the various differences that are a part of just being human in this world that God has created with a whole variety of different nations, ethnicities, languages, and people groups. And then we need to turn to this final passage, and it's Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. So if you're kind of trying to remember, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at verses 9, 10, and 11. Colossians 3, 9 through 11. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So if we're going to stick with this idea of a building and the bricks and the stones and all of that, that God is actually changing us by placing us in the Lord Jesus Christ and placing us together with others unlike ourselves. And so there is this renewal after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. And so let me try to say it this way. If we do not delight in the glory of the variety of the church throughout all of history and throughout all of the world, and if we reject any ethnicity from being a part of our body here based on ethnicity, then we are not celebrating Christ in all. We are not celebrating that Christ is, it says, but Christ is all and in all. And maybe another way of saying that is Christ is the only big deal in the church. He's everything. And so it should be our delight to rejoice in him being everything in the Asian church and in the African church and in the Hispanic church and in the white church. And we should rejoice in opportunities to sort of expand that reality here in this life before we get to the throne. Because there at the throne, we will rejoice with every nation and every language and every tribe and every people. it will be the most variegated reality in all of history, and we will be delighted in it. All racial issues will fall away. And I think we kind of have to admit that we do kind of have them. That we tend to distrust people different from ourselves, and we tend to take a bit of extra caution in certain parts of the state, and on we could go. We do tend to have some sort of preconceived notions, and some of them are based around ethnicity. And that's just kind of reality. But that will all fall away before the throne of God. Let me make a couple of applications, and then we'll close. I believe that we need to acknowledge that churches and Christians have made some serious missteps in this arena. And of course, the illustrations are easy here in the United States, where slavery was a reality for hundreds of years, a part of our history. So it's kind of easy to throw a few rocks across that fence, isn't it? Right? And there were Southern preachers who tried to defend slavery from the Bible itself. There's one preacher out west who's gotten himself in a lot of trouble by trying that again here recently. Got himself in quite a lot of trouble. But nevertheless, I think we also have to realize that Christians from all over the country, not just in the South, have tended to avoid sometimes other Christians of a different ethnicity just by either kind of that's what happens. I mean, look at us. It is what happens, right? Okay. It is kind of what happens, but sometimes it's a little bit intentional. That may not be true here necessarily, but sometimes it is. We have to acknowledge that the church has made many, many different missteps in this arena. And we should try to learn from those things. We also have to recognize that prejudice still exists in Christians and in churches. Still common for people to be afraid of people different from themselves, or to be concerned, or to be cautious. We also have to realize that change requires time. We're not going to become an ethnically diverse church unless our community becomes ethnically diverse, right? People aren't going to drive in from 50 miles away to come here. Change takes time, but it also takes repentance. It also takes repentance. And so sometimes I think we need to be especially sensitive. We don't have to do this all the time. I don't want us to have sort of like a whole lot of racism, navel-gazing in our church. But sometimes we need to be sensitive to this reality, and we need to ask ourselves, why? Why do I feel certain ways sometimes about others? We have to ask ourselves those questions, and perhaps repentance needs to begin by, in our hearts and in our minds, learning what life may have been like for other people of a different race, where they've experienced continual racial profiling, and on and on and on we could go. It is my guess, however, that dealing with race and racism in the church, or prejudice, maybe we should say, in the church, starts with love. So here's what I think. I believe that any leftover prejudice in our hearts as God's people, and I think we sometimes have that, any leftover prejudice in our hearts as God's people primarily comes from fear. Primarily comes from fear. But 1 John chapter 4, verse number 18 says this, perfect love casts out fear. And so, maybe we need to start by acknowledging some of those fears, but starting with just loving God and loving other people the way that we would like to be loved will take any individual or any group a long way down the road towards dealing with prejudice and dealing with differences and racial issues starting in our hearts. So, if you would, please bow your heads with me for prayer. I want to just continue to talk to you, but sort of in the privacy of individually, kind of one-on-one with our eyes closed for a bit. This is kind of one of those messages where I would tend to say, does anybody have any questions? Because I know that this is a sensitive issue. And I do want to make myself available to discuss these things with you in small groups or one-on-one if there's something on your heart that you would like to talk to me about. But beyond that, I do want us to have the courage to examine our hearts and feelings. And if there is any conviction by the Spirit of God, that we would confess any prejudice in our hearts. But we'd also recognize the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for racism just like he died for every other sin, and that we fall upon his grace in this area as in everything else. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide our hearts in this area that has become such a powder keg in our country. As much as we would hope that it were true, racism is certainly not a part of our past. It is part of our present. It's not all in the past. It's here and now in our world. And Lord, we are affected by it one way or another. And I pray that you would help us to be the kind of beacon, the kind of light of love in this community and around the world and wherever we go, that we would show the love of God to anybody and everybody. And that, Lord, we would be the most welcoming church in town and the most welcoming place that we can be. That we would love one another and love others with the love of the Lord. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Again, I want to say thank you for sort of listening in on that. And I want to be available to visit with you if that's something that's on your heart. And now the worship team is going to come to the front and we're going to confess. Going to confess our need of the Lord in all areas of our lives to come before him and to express our need for his grace. So would you stand with the worship team as we sing together? Lord, I need you.
So Lord, I need temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Let's sing this again.
So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you.
Oh, Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
So, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you.
Here today and leading us. It's been a real special privilege for us as a church and us as a family. Go in the grace of the Lord. You're dismissed.